Well, yes. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let me pick up a little bit where we left off with First John, and maybe even might manage to get through the rest of it today, because last time we were looking at chapter 3, and if you remember, we had quite a bit of a journey through it, because John, in this letter, he's dealing with not contentious issues, but quite complex issues, because he's acknowledging, on the one hand, that as Christians, in Christ, there is no sin. And as Christians, we are called to obey Jesus Christ and his commands. And at the same time, living in this world, we sin. We are sinners. We are guilty of sin. It's something which we cannot get away from on the one hand, and yet it's a reality which should not be us on the other. And John has been dealing with this within his letter. Perhaps because, you know, we look through these letters and we say, well, why is he writing this? Why is he writing in this style? What is it he's trying to address? And I can only imagine that the people that he's writing to were perhaps, some of them were perhaps turning, if you like, license into sin. Because you can see aspects of what he's been saying which goes along the line of people thinking that because Jesus Christ has paid the price for all of our sins, it doesn't really matter how we live our life. You know, all of our sins are paid for anyway, so let's not worry about all of that. If we slip up, doesn't matter. On the other hand, we've got people coming along, and he says that they're delivering a different gospel message. Now, that could be slightly what we're talking about there, but he's addressing all of these things, and he's grounding what he's saying in a position of our new reality. What he's saying is that, look, when you believed in Jesus Christ, and he has sort of explained along the way what that means, but he says, but when you have believed in Jesus Christ, you have entered into Christ to the extent that, to all intents and purposes, you, as in the you that entered into Christ, the old you, no longer lives. Your new existence is within Christ, and there is a reciprocation in as much as Christ is also in you. Now, before I go on just with chapter 4 on this, because it's something that I want to pick up on, because we heard this last week from Alan Torrance. He was talking about the London cabbie's brain, and he was saying, what has our continuing life in Christ, which is what John is addressing here, what is our continuing life in Christ and the continuing ministry of Christ, right? Because Christ is not dead, he is risen, he is at the right hand of God. How does that manifest itself within believers, which is what John is addressing, and what does that mean in real physical terms? And it's something that we trip up on all the time. It's something that John is trying to address. You see yourself this way, but brothers and sisters, I want you to remember, I want you to realise, God loves you. God loved you before, and God loves you now. He loves you so much that you're not servants, you are sons and daughters. And that sonship, that daughtership, is wrapped up in your existence in Christ. And we keep beating ourselves up because we see ourselves sin and we think somehow we've slipped away. But how does it all work? We're not aware of things changing. Well, there were some studies done at University in London, and they took a number, 20 odd people, who were going through the London cabby training. And this is what they call acquiring, what they call the knowledge, right? And over a period of 3 to 6 months, they have to acquire a very deep understanding of the City of London. They have to be able to, basically from sitting in a room, switch on a tom-tom in their brain and be able to guide you from point A to point B, right? Not taking you the wrong way down any one-way streets, but talk you through the journey, along which streets are you going to go along, how far along, how many turnings are you going to pass, we're going to turn left or right into such and such a street, and then we're going to go along there, and then we're going to go, you know, and they've got to be able to do this. They've got to know London literally like the back of their hand, or even better, right? And what they did was, during these 20-odd people's journey in learning the knowledge, they took MRI scans of their brain every 2 weeks. And they noticed something that was startling. They noticed a physical change in the brain. There was an area of the brain that actually grew through the attainment of this knowledge over that period of time. Even in such a relatively short time as 6 months, an area of their brain visibly grew in size to accommodate the new learning. What has this got to do with the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ? Well, we're told that when Jesus Christ inhabits us and we inhabit him, we become a new creation. When Jesus and the Holy Spirit operate within us, what is happening that didn't happen before? We become conscious. What is it we're told that the work of the Holy Spirit is? It is to convict us of sin. Before, perhaps, you had any knowledge of God. Now, for many of us, you may have to go back to very, very early childhood. But you went through life not thinking of the consequences of your actions. There was no, in your mind, eternal justice or judgment that you had to worry about. You just had to make sure you weren't caught by your dad, the bobby, you know, whoever. That was the only thing you were concerned about. It was almost, you can do what you like as long as you don't get caught. There was no personal conscience concept about it. But then God entered into your life, and all of a sudden you develop a conscience. You realise you cannot continue to treat people the way that you have done. You can't continue to be the person you once were. Now, if we were to start taking MRI scans every 2 weeks for a person going through that journey, what do you think we might find? we will find that certain areas of their brain grow. There is a physical response to becoming a Christian, proven by the London Cabbage. Because the journey is the same, isn't it? Not that we are learning about London like the back of our hand, but we are taking on new knowledge that is going to shape our lives. In short, our synapses, the network of signals within our brain, are being rewired. Now, the thing about the London cabbie, this is where the analogy comes to a bit of an end, as it were. To the London cabbie, once he's acquired his knowledge, that work is finished. And the brain, hopefully, will retain that information, but he's not continuing to learn, and the brain, therefore, is not continuing to grow. This is why it had to be done with people to compare before, during, and after the acquiring of the knowledge. No point in trying to do it with people established in it. And it would be the same with the Christian. Up to and except for the fact that the work in us does not finish, not in this life. And this is another thing that John has been telling us here. He's telling us we're on a journey. We're comparing ourselves with perfection, but we must recognise and realise that that will never be us in this life. We will always have a work to do. We are maturing as Christians. Each day, hopefully, we can see ourselves a little bit more like Jesus Christ. It might take longer than a day for some of us. We might be fighting with some things, and God is always gracious. If God opened your eyes to the fullness of your sin on day one, we would just go and hang ourselves. You know, because it's just too much to take on. If you could see yourself, the sin, the way that God sees it, how he hates it so much. Not us, he loves us, but the sin that we do. If we could see fully from day one the hurt that it causes to God, with him living in us and our eyes fully open to that, it would be too much to bear. And I dare say even some of us who are nearer the end of our lives than the beginning, the same can still be said to be true. We must be thankful. You know, be careful what you pray for, because God might give it to you. You know, is one of the sayings that springs to mind. We want God to reveal our sins to us so that we can work on them with him. But in his grace, please, not in justice, but in mercy and in grace. One thing at a time is plenty to work on, and sometimes it takes a while to rewire that section of our brain to say that it has been overcome. You know, and there was some talk, you know, during the conference last week of some of the areas, you know, that might actually relate to, and how certain addictions affect and impact people, which is the evidence again of how the brain, taking on this knowledge, rewires itself in order to act differently from what it did before. And these are things that we need to be mindful of, particularly in the age of information overload, you know, where young children, you know, I went to lunch last week with Deborah and Gary and the kids, and, you know, little George, he's absolutely amazing, his ability to read and take on information at such a young age. I mean, he really brilliant, just sitting there watching him going through this menu and picking his dessert, you know, and you could see him reading it, and every word was real to him. You know, he was picturing that dessert in his mind, you know, and he was not disappointed, I should say, when I arrived. But he knew exactly what he was getting. It wasn't just words on a page to him. It leapt out at him. It became real. You know, but I don't want to put a damper on things, but can you imagine a young mind like that exposed to some of the things that are available through the internet? Pornography and things like that. And the problem is that young boys in particular are very susceptible to that. And not only young boys, of course, girls, not because they are necessarily looking, but they've then got to live with the boys, and they've then got to... relationships among the young have been impacted so much by this. Alan was telling us that there was an attempt to do a study on pornography in 18 to 20-year-olds at university. They couldn't do it. They could not find a control group. They could not find any 18 to 20-year-olds that had not been exposed to pornography. And that, you know, is a shocking indictment of the world that we are living in. And what he was saying is that when this stuff gets into you, it rewires your brain. It touches on the pleasure senses. It's rather like, you know, if I go to Oakwood Pleasure Park, if we compare Oakwood with Alton Towers, you familiar with both? No? Oakwood is like Granny's Entertainment Park, right? The rides tend to be a bit more sedate. Alton Towers goes for extreme shock. They try to make you think in each ride that you're facing imminent death, right? It's not just, you know, the roller coaster in Oakwood goes, whee, and oh, isn't that nice, you know? And it may just sort of run through a bit of water and you get a bit of a splash. And it's lovely. It's not a threat to anyone's heart condition, seriously. Except mine. I don't like things like that. But Alton Towers... They get the great big strap over and you're suspended upside down, hurtling at 70, 80 miles per hour. And then at the very last second, when you see yourself hurtling towards a wall, all of a sudden the chair that you're in wheeks round and you miss it by, you know, you believe, absolute minimal distance. And your brain has been, you know, you've seen this. It's like watching the car crash. You can't avoid it. It's going to happen. And all of a sudden, it's away. You know, and it's like being like that. It's, you know, comparing these things. How do people go from one to the other? It's because those rides no longer hold the thrill for them. They need to up the ante. They need to do something a little bit more frightening to get the thrill. They get used to that. That's not really going to hurt me. I need to go up again. And that, of course, leads some people into what they call extreme sports. You know? And with extreme sports, you're dicing with death all the time. You know? Loopy, I say. But this is what happens with the likes of pornography as well. My apologies for bringing it to that level. But it is important that we're aware that these things impact and affect. You know, you've probably seen news stories recently about young girls sharing pictures of themselves naked. Why would any girl do that? Because that's the expectation of the boys that they want to attract. They have been so fed on these things that the only way they can relate to a woman is in the same way that they see through the internet. And when you think that so much of that is staged, but they don't realise that this isn't real. That people don't really see that as fun. You know? So that is what the world is like. Our brain is malleable. That's the top and bottom of it. Our brain continues to be malleable all the way through our lives, from the beginning to the end. We are capable of constantly rewiring our brain to shape any form of circumstances that we choose to put in front of it. As Christians, John is telling us, fill your mind with the good stuff. Peter says that as well, doesn't he? Fill your mind with good things. Don't dwell on the bad stuff. Don't dwell on the stuff that you know is going to take you down a path. Dwell on the good things. And if I don't get into this soon, we're not even going to touch the first verse. So, 1 John chapter 4. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You know, and right there, you know, we talk about, you know, if I could just even just mention what we're talking about here, this the reaction to same-sex marriage. You know, I've got a simple response to that. It's not one that a lot of Christians will like, but I've got a simple solution, you know, a simple approach to that. The government is of the world. Wake up to that. The government is not the church. Britain is not the church. The church is supposed to be separate. We are supposed to be a beacon of light within what goes on out there. The big question is not how is the church going to react to this to try and make the nation more church-like, but rather how are we as a church going to meet and deal with the people that are going to come from what the government is creating in the background. It is going to cause confusion, it is going to cause hurt, it is going to alter expectations because people's brains are being rewritten. Even as we speak, these sort of things, you know, the first gay kiss in a soap in the 1960s or 70s changed the world from that point on. You know, such that things that before were done in secret and behind closed doors are now done in the open. And this is where John is saying, it's no different. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. You know, when we look out into the world, when we look out and if our expectation of government, secular government, if our expectation of them is to act like Christians and to act like church, then people are going to be deceived inside the church. If we look on the Prime Minister as having the same moral constraints as you would expect of a minister or a bishop or something like that, you're going to be sadly deluded. And we've got enough problems inside the church without adding to them by extending the moral expectations beyond the church. Did anybody see the bit yesterday on TV, yesterday morning on Breakfast TV, the secular assemblies, people going into churches? It's what you might call the new atheism. But the guy says, no, we don't want to label ourselves as atheism. We just want to have a service, a church service, but without God. And, you know, people think, oh, you know, that's horrible. That is, you know, how do we deal with that? Hey, I welcome it. You know that the church has done so much damage to an awful lot of people. They need a road back. And if that's it, let them have their church. And I'm repeating to you now what John Lennox says at Keswick, because he's actually seen people come from these churches, and they've only been running for 6 months. He's already seen people coming from those churches back to God. You know, because we talk about having a faith without religion. What they've got is an attempt at religion without faith. They don't see it. They don't recognise it for what it is. Okay, some of them will go there and they won't move on. But many will go there and it will heal the rift that is currently there. Because if they can go there and sit in what once was a church but has been put over to secular use, but still delivering a service. By the way, they do everything just the same as us. They have songs. They don't call them worship songs. They're just upbeat, songs from the pops and all the rest of it. But they do all of that and they sort of dance around, and isn't it brilliant? I could see a lot of those people transitioning quite easily into Pentecostal or other, you know, sort of mildly charismatic churches. I think it's brilliant. I don't see a threat in it at all. It is wonderful. But, you know, we can get ourselves all bent out of shape seeing these things. But at the same time, you know, what John says is, when you come across these things, you've got to see, is it from God? He says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, you can talk to people from these church groups, the non-faith church groups, and they do not acknowledge Jesus is the Christ. In fact, you know, they have got a position which appears on the face of it to be quite strongly against that. But by the same token, they'll say, actually, it's quite neutral. We just don't believe in any religion. But in actual fact, they're practicing religion. What they've got a problem with is faith. They don't understand the terminology in actual fact that they're practicing. Would I go to one of those churches? No, it wouldn't be for me to go into. Maybe there might be some other reason for people to invite me into something like that, to say, can you come and give a talk because you're involved out there? Would I say no? No, I would not say no. But when asked, why do you do what you do? I would have to say, because I'm a Christian. And I would have to witness for my faith without necessarily saying to them, hey, you know, I'm not saying to you, you must be Christians, you know, because I'm a great belief that you can't talk people into Christ. They have to come round to it. God will work with them, but God has got to work with them. All you can do is be a light. You know, a light that sort of flickers and makes itself noticed is not a useful light. I've got one like that in the kitchen at the moment. I'm going to change it. I'm going to take it out because it's making too much noise. It's distracting. You know, that's unhelpful. What you want is just the light. You know, you will be what you will be. And people will be attracted to that, hopefully. Certainly, if you're exuding Jesus Christ, they will be attracted to it. You don't need to stand in judgment on people. That's Christ's job. It's not ours. But, as it says here, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. From then all the way till now, particularly in the Western world today, Antichrist is everywhere. Antichrist is all around us. We should not, however, necessarily see it as a threat. We should see it as an opportunity And we should recognise that we work where Christ is. Not look to align ourselves with what's happening over there. He says in verse 4, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." You know, Satan is real. Satan has got no power over Christians. Christians don't have to worry about Satan and what he might be up to and how he might be trying to persuade us away from this, that, or the next thing. It's there, but you're missing the point. Jesus Christ defeated him at the cross. And if Jesus Christ is in you, Satan has no power over you at all. It's impossible, because he has already defeated Satan. Satan can only work where he is welcomed. If you make a home for Satan in your heart, right, by acknowledging him and by seeking him, he will find you and he will transform your Christian belief into something dark and into something which will destroy you. And I have seen Christians do that. I have seen people from our church do that. But they would not, you know, once it gets a hold, you cannot reason. It's impossible. The trick is to stay focused on Jesus Christ and recognize the Antichrist and determine not to have anything to do with it on a personal basis. Just that is where it is, but you don't have to act with it. Jesus Christ has already defeated Satan. That's not our battle. What does Jesus tell us to do? He tells us to stand. Put on armour, yes, but it's all defensive armour. Our job is to stand. We mustn't think ourselves capable as humans of taking on a being like Satan. We can't. So if we go looking for him, he will find us, and it will be to our detriment and loss. We don't need to go looking for him. He's all around us. But Christ is in us, therefore he can't touch us. And that's what we need to focus on. Verse 5, "They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world." And you hear that so many times. People saying about what the problem with church and the Bible is, but speaking from absolute ignorance. We can easily blow their argument apart, but you're wasting your breath, because their ears are shut and they're just speaking little trite phrases that they think have accuracy, but they don't want to know any different. They don't want to know any different. He says, they speak from the viewpoint of the world and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Now, don't look for the spirit of church in secular areas. Don't look for the spirit of Christ in secular areas. Even people who are Christians have constraints placed upon them. To the extent that our Prime Minister may or may not, you know, some Prime Ministers in the past have claimed to be Christians. But the point is that they have a secular office. And that secular office places demands on them and constraints on them that says, I am Prime Minister first and a Christian after. I'm doing my job. You know, it's rather like being in the army. Your gun put in your hand, you have to point and shoot. Right? Ask any soldier, especially from the First World War. What are the consequences of you not shooting? The consequences are you get shot, even by your own side. You know, you're a coward, you're a traitor, you're then put in front of the firing squad and you're shot by your own people. You know? Or, for a bit of fun, they'll send you over the top, you know. They won't waste a gun on you, you know. They won't give you a gun to take with you. We'll keep your gun back here, but you can go over the top. You're going to get shot anyway, you know. You can go out in front and talk them down with your Christian beliefs. You know, you get these sort of funny things sort of said at times of war and all the rest of it. But this is where these spirits come into play. There are certain times when even Christians can't, you know, express their faith. Their faith has to become a quiet, internalised affair. That does not make them, does not, it may dim their light, but it doesn't put it out. Right? It doesn't put it out. These people can still make tremendous inroads. It's whether they can carry their faith through the trial that they're in. The biggest trial that they've got is personal. Can they keep their faith? It says, "Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." You know, that is, it's quite a little bit of a paragraph there that talks so deeply and eminently of God's love for us and what our response to that should be. When Jesus himself was asked to sum up the commandments, he says, "Love God with all your heart, mind and soul, and love your neighbour as yourself." Now, that means even those who hate us. It means people who would seek to do us harm. Why? Because God loves them. God died for them just the same as he died for us. And to the extent that God is living in us, it is his love that we should pray that shines out from us. We may not feel at times, and this is another nice bit about John, where he talks about the strain between what we want to do and what we should do, etc. You know, we may not feel the love towards another person. Somebody may have wronged us, and what we feel could be described as anything but love. So you can't feel it, but how do you act? And what's your response to it? Your response is to recognise through the spirit that's in you that God still loves that person. So you put your lack of love into God's hands and say, "My response, I have to love that person. God, help me to love that person as you love that person. Help me to see that person as you see that person. And take my lack of love, my hatred, my fear of that person, and just take that onto the cross where it belongs. Because that isn't where you want me to be, and that's where I mustn't be." So, you know, this is what John is saying here. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. You know, it can almost sound like a contract thing there. If we love one another, God lives in us. Oh dear, I don't love that person. Does that mean God has left me? No. It means you've got a challenge. It means that God has opened your eyes to something he wants healed. He wants your love for that person, but he will give you that love to express to that person. You just have to see the exchange and enter into it. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. Now, that I think is John's favourite concept. If you go back to the book of John and you talk about, you know, the Garden of Gethsemane, he's the one who makes so much of Jesus' prayer that I might be in them, they in me, and I in you, you know, and all of this. It's this oneness that is expressed. I think it's John's principal theme. He says, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Now, that doesn't mean that God knows how to love and that God is capable of love. It says God is love. Love is the very essence of God's being and character. It's not a facet of his character. It is his character. It sums him up. It expresses all that he is. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Think about that one for a moment. So many Christians fear judgment. So many Christians live judging others and themselves, condemning others to hell, saying God doesn't like that, you know, and speaking, trying to speak for God and seeing God as judge. But look at what it says. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. You know, the Christian who lives in fear of the judgment is only seeing judgment as being about punishment. They're not recognizing grace. They're not recognizing the love that is in and of God and Jesus Christ. He says, the one who fears is not made perfect in love. What's happening then with judgment? Well, in case we've forgotten, yes, there is a day of judgment. Yes, that day will come when God will gather everyone in front of him, and Jesus Christ will be there sitting as the judge. But for those of us who have Jesus in us, who try to demonstrate and live his love for the world, there is a truth that we should understand. That in judging us, Jesus has already taken that judgment on himself. That was why Jesus died. Jesus took our punishment onto himself in love. Perfect love casts out fear. We have nothing to fear standing in front of Jesus Christ. He has already taken our punishment onto himself. It's penalty paid. I can't remember if I've said it here or I don't know about the English court system and that, but certainly in Scotland, when a criminal was sentenced to be hanged, this was in the days when they did those kind of things, you will appreciate, it doesn't happen too much today, but on the allotted day, you could walk up to Berlinney Prison in Glasgow, and there posted on the wall, right, was today such and such a person basically has been justice has been paid, justice has been met. It doesn't say that he was hanged for such and such a crime. What he says is, in the following case, justice has been met. That's it. The price has been paid. There is no more penalty for sin. The person he's paid the price. It's over. And that is what's written on ours. You know, when it says the handwritten, you know, thing that comes into your hand, what it says is paid in full. You know, our penalty has been paid in full through Jesus Christ. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. They're not connecting the dots. They're not seeing the strain between where they are and what they're saying. If you say you're a Christian, then it's unthinkable that you should hate or speak to hate another person. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and their sister. And I'll finish there on that, because I'm watching the time, and in spite of myself, I couldn't very well do everything that I was meant to do. So,